If you would remain standing and open your Bibles for our Old Testament lesson this morning, Psalm 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for this majestic psalm, reflecting and pointing us to your majesty, Lord, to your glory set even above the heavens. Would you do a great work this morning and give us a glimpse of that majesty, and so be shaped and molded by your gospel. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus here. Would you be pleased by your spirit to be our teacher this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So our new series for 2025 will be the book of Genesis. But before we start that, I wanted us to spend a few weeks looking at creation in the Psalms. The Psalms are great for breaks in between series because they look at who God is and they look at the world and they say, what reason have we got in all that God has done to give praise? And there are several Psalms. I challenge you, if you're in one of these reading programs that keeps you in the Psalms, start looking for the ways that the psalmists speak of creation. It forms their worship. What God has made informs the way they view themselves and the world around them. So we'll do this for a few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, and then we'll dive into Genesis. Today we come to a Psalm of David, reflecting on the majesty and the glory of God. It backs out. It's a vast psalm. It's huge. But I love it because then it goes all the way down with a microscope down to a person. So it's vast. Literally, God's setting his glory above the heavens. And then all the way down to the smallness of man. What is man? Specifically, what is man that you, the living creator God, are mindful of him? Why do you pay so much attention to this, your creature? Anthropologists, psychologists, philosophers, historians, poets, artists, so many disciplines have attempted this question. Why man? Obviously, we can give a dictionary definition of mankind, but underneath the question is the real question that we're asking, and that is, what is the value of humanity? Not just male or female or children, humanity. As Christians, we come to this realization, we cannot answer this question apart from God. We must have the scriptures to define what and who we are and what we are to live for. In other words, for us to know ourselves, we have to know something of God. Calvin says it like this in his Institutes in the first chapter. I would encourage you to read it. No man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. He argues that if we are to rightly know anything about who we are and God's majesty that's there, we must know ourselves from the perspective of God. What does he think about us? What does he say about us? We can never rightly know ourselves apart from knowing God, our Maker. In a sense, this is exactly what David is doing in the psalm. He's backing out to creation itself, looking around at all of creation, and then wondering with a microscope closer, what about us? So we'll look at the psalm in that way in these two parts. First, the majesty of God, and second, how that majesty is manifested on the earth. The main point is given at the beginning and end of the psalm. It's like you can't miss it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, the name of God, in all the earth. However, it's no mere repetition, as though he somehow forgot. Oh yeah, I started with that line, and then he forgot about it, and he wanted to include. No, it's repetition, especially in Hebrew, is a way that they would double something and say, here's the important part. It's like this idea twice. Notice first the general point for the overall psalm. David is not simply talking about God. This is so vital. He's talking to him. Verse 1 and 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 2, you have set your glory above the heavens. You have established strength. Verse 3, your heavens, your fingers, moon and stars, you have set in place. Verse 4, you are mindful of him. You care for him. Verse 5, you have made him. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Again and again and again, the marching drumbeat of Psalm 8 is God as maker, creator, caretaker of his creation, with man holding this place between heaven and earth. I think embedded here is an important lesson for us. And that's this, to the psalmist, worship isn't distant. It's not something worship, but it is something that is personal to him, you. It's not just someone else's God. It's our God. Over and over again, he gives God credit. God is the primary focus of his worship. He's transcendent. Yes, he is a consuming fire. Yes, he is our God. Our God. Spurgeon helps us with a lesson on this little word, our. What a sweetness, he says, lies in this little word. How much is God's glory endeared to us when we consider our interest in him as our Lord. How excellent is thy name. No words can express that excellency, and therefore it is left as a note of exclaiming. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You have to love the corporate nature of that. Our implies a people, not just for him as an individual. It implies that a people are worshiping this God. This psalm is being taken up, as we just did, and sung by the people of God. What does he mean when he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? That's kind of an odd phrase. Why would he praise God in that way? How majestic is your name? And so you have to do this. You have to go looking for other places where God puts his name to find out what's going on. Deuteronomy 12, but when I'm going to throw us back into that context for a minute, just stick with me. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you dwell in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. It's this. God's name is in his tabernacle and in his temple. That's where he displays his name. And here, a long time later, David is taking up that idea, and he's taking it up in all creation. I imagine David in a field gazing up at night at the Milky Way, considering the vastness of a clear night sky. And there he pens this. He declares that the majesty of God is vast. He's saying something like this: a tabernacle or a temple is much too small to contain the name of God and the majesty implied in it. It's vast. God places his name in his created order. It fills the whole world. Author Marilyn Robinson, commenting on Psalm 8, writes, I was aware to the point of alarm of a vast energy of intention all around me, barely restrained, and I thought everyone else must be aware of it. Paul in Romans 1 says it like this: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There's so many ways that we can apply it, but it goes on. From the earth, the psalmist moves above the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens. Clearly, this psalm is a reflection on creation. From start to finish, it is magnifying God for what he has done in the created order. But the psalmist says, your glory extends beyond that. It's more vast than the creation itself. You have placed your glory above the heavens. Have you ever stopped just to consider the vastness of God? Just how scary big he is. This seems to be the direction the psalmist is taking us. Even looking at creation and seeing the glory of God there, he says, your glory goes beyond that. Takes him to a place of awe and worship. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Again, I imagine David outside at night looking up. His attention is given to the lesser lights of creation on day 4. The vastness of the heavens at night is utterly incredible. Matthew Henry notes, it is our duty to consider the heavens. He goes on in that section of his commentary on Psalm 8 to talk about how man was designed by God upright, with the ability and the responsibility to look up, to wonder, to marvel. Look up and marvel at the order and the precision of the stars. Consider how each star is placed in position, forming constellations, guiding seasons, all in God's perfect design. Look up and reflect on the vastness of space. Think about the billions of galaxies that exist far beyond what our human eye can see, all held together by God's sustaining power. Look up and appreciate the beauty of the changing skies. All of this are the works of his fingers. Look up and ponder the delicate balance of the universe. Consider how the earth's precise distance from the sun allows man to live and to thrive. Look up and recognize with wonder the atmosphere, protective layers in our sky allowing us to breathe air this morning. Look up and consider the cycle of the moon, the phases of it affecting the tides, illuminating the night. It all shows God's faithful provision for the natural world. Look up. You were built to look up. Look up and be in awe at the vastness yet intimacy of God's care. Despite the immense scale of creation, God knows each star by name, billions upon billions. Astronomers say that there are far more, exponentially more stars in the sky than grains of sand in all the oceans. Consider that. That's a scary thought. It's huge. It's vast. And Isaiah says he knows them all by name. Look up and wonder at the silent testimony of the night. Psalm 19 says, night to night reveals knowledge. God cares for all of it, which is amazing to think about. Places that our eyes will never see, in the vastness of his created order, it all serves to bring him glory and should give us awe. And here's the really cool part of this psalm, if you let it. He goes all the way from that down to a tiny, tiny person. From the majesty and glory presented in the heavens, and his glory, in fact, set above the heavens, we come to how he reveals his majesty and glory on the earth. Verse 2 is a shocking line. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. It really is a whiplash and a remarkable shift. Suddenly on the scene of this majestic creation, which is causing him worship and filling him with awe, he talks about enemies, foes, and avengers. They're enemies of God in this world. The sinful world sets itself up in opposition to the rule of this God-King. The devil, the ancient deceiver, Satan, sets himself up against God. Our own sinful flesh is doing that very same thing apart from God's grace. We are also set against him. With all the glorious means at his disposal, what will God use to meet this challenge? The enemy, the foe, the avenger. The psalmist says, the mouths of little ones, kids, babies. God could cause the earth to split and swallow all his enemies and be done with it. He could rain down terrible fire from heaven. God could use the arsenal of any nation that he wishes. He could cause the earth itself to be swallowed up. But he chooses babies. infants. God reveals his majesty by defeating his enemies through the weakness of children. Most commentators tend to agree David is talking about the people of Israel as he writes here. They are as children in the vastness of giants. They see themselves that way. That's why all the spies came back except for two the first time and said, we're like grasshoppers. We're tiny. We're nothing in front of these guys. Israel constantly looked weak and small. Yet this is precisely how God chooses to work in the world. It is precisely because they are small, because they don't get it all. It's because of their lack of strength that he uses them. We've seen this as a theme again and again and again. This is the theme on display in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The weaker the instrument, the greater the glory to God. Sometimes the power of God brings to pass great things in his church by very weak and unlikely instruments. And those weak and unlikely instruments go on to confound the noble, the wise, and the mighty by the small and weak, the foolish things of the world, so that no flesh will get glory. It goes to God alone. Do you often feel childlike about your faith? Yes, I believe. But I utterly feel like a kid, just simply trusting my Father. I don't get it all. I don't fully understand the vastness of God, but I simply believe like a child. This is not a faith that is to be despised. This is the experience of believers. In our weakness, in some crazy sense, in our weakness, God's majesty and glory is revealed in the world. This psalm goes further in its investigation of mankind. Notice the question in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? With all the glorious aspects of creation, the moon and the stars set in place, God's glory speaking, shouting in his created order, with all of that, he says that God is mindful of us. His thoughts of us are compassionate and purposeful. That's what mindful means, by the way. Purposeful, filled with intent. It's this. You aren't random molecules and cells. God himself is mindful and has made man with mindful intent. He also says that God cares for man, literally attends to with concern. He attends to you with concern. Man is desperately seeking significance. And all of us, if we were at least halfway honest this morning, we would say, yeah, that's true of me. I too am seeking significance. I want to do something significant. I want my career to matter. If you're in school, I want to devote myself here. I want to matter. I want significance. We all want it. And yet the psalmist is cluing us into something incredible. He is mindful of you. This isn't something that you have to earn. You are significant in that you are his creation. He cares for us. Yes, we are really small, and looking up helps us remember that. Seeing the vastness of the world that God has made helps us remember how small we are. But in remembering our smallness, we're invited into this incredible and profound truth that God is mindful, that He cares. There are a couple of ways to think about this. Think of the glorious position mankind holds before our Creator. Creational language comes flowing out of the Psalm in 5-8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Just like Genesis, God creates all these vast things, and then he comes right down to us. Last, before his own rest, man made in his image, given dominion over creation. One commentator says, every time we partake of fish or fowl, and we could argue any food at all, we realize this dominion which man has over the works of God's hands. And this is the reason for our subjection to God, our chief Lord, and to his dominion over us. One application is, what are you having for lunch? Roast? A sandwich? A salad? Do you think your lunch is somehow separate from the glory of God being on display, being revealed, and dominion giving, being given to his creatures? The applications of this are everywhere. God has crowned man with glory and honor, portraying man as God's kingly representative. The Hebrew words glory and honor, it's very interesting, are in the same field of meaning as majestic at the beginning and the end, indicating that God's majesty and human dignity are being viewed together. Just let that sink in for a minute. God's majesty and human dignity are both spoken of with glory and honor. What should we do because of this? I think the same thing that David is doing. We should revel in the reality of being made in God's image and all that comes with that. It's an astounding reality. Revel in all the clever implications of what that means about the value of human life. Think of the implications not only for yourself, but for others. The ways that we look on and see others. There's another direction I think that the psalm is also pointing us, and that is to the reality of the fall and sin. Because here's the thing, we don't see human beings carrying out this dignified role, and we have to seek an answer elsewhere. The answer to this esteemed role where mankind is created lower than the angels, crowned by God and setting out dominion in the world, we have utterly wrecked that. We defied God in the garden, and it has landed us in the sad condition of humanity to which verse 2 alludes. The enemy, the foe, the avenger. The incompleteness of God's program. It's broken. We're broken. We're sinful. We're fallen. That's why we read the New Testament lesson that we did this morning, because it takes the psalm in a different direction. In Hebrews 2. And it uses the psalm of Christ himself. The divine commission of Adam as king over creation was utterly failed in the garden, and Jesus has taken it up, utterly fulfilling it in himself. Jesus puts himself in the incarnation in ultimate solidarity with humanity. He was, for a while, lower than the angels. Think of that. Yet has now been crowned with glory and honor through his suffering, death, and glorious resurrection. In every way that Adam got it wrong and that we all get it wrong ever since, he gets it right. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. Which is exactly why the Hebrews author takes it up. He's the greater Adam, the one who fulfills all of God's expectations perfectly. Jesus exercises true dominion. Jesus is the long-awaited Davidic king who will receive a crown. First, a crown of thorns. Crowned with glory and honor. Think about that little phrase in Psalm 2. And then think of our Lord. Crowned. The mockery that comes with that. The psalmist would look at that and say, glory is right there. The glory and honor due to the perfect man right there. Jesus is the full flowering of humanity, and his character then becomes the goal of every single Christian. To live the Christian life is desire to live in a Christ-like way. He is the goal of all of humanity. Jesus Christ is the perfect man, and so he exercises the image of God to the fullest, especially at his resurrection and ascension, which constitute his enthronement, reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father as the Davidic king forever. So in every way that we have failed as the representatives of God on earth, Jesus gets it right. It's interesting when Paul does this a couple of times. He puts Psalm 8 together with Psalm 110. He does it twice. I'm going to read one of those for you now. And they both of them, both times he does it, it's in reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's in reference to the good news. Listen, this is what we need. This significance that we long for, that all of us are striving for, it's offered to us by our Maker and by our Redeemer. Listen to these words from Ephesians 1. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might with which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you hear the rule and dominion there? In every way that we get it wrong, he gets it right. I think this psalm is begging for an application, and that is belief in Christ. It is driving us in that direction. It's saying the meaning and the significance. What is man that you are mindful of him? The answer to that question is Jesus. In him you find all the significance you could ever hope to receive. And it impacts everything else. Again, our psalm echoes the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, doubling that idea. Truly his majesty and glory are on display in creation, but the crown of that, the height of that, the meaning of all of that is the Son. The crucified and risen Lord, the head of the church, which is his body. He is our significance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this, your word, for this psalm. Lord, as we begin a season in the life of our church when we'll consider so many vast things in Genesis, would the psalms help put them in perspective for us? God, with David, may you help our hearts. Would you capture us with your wonder, causing us to also say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Would you be pleased to do that? Would you cause us, Lord, to look up and so be humbled and driven, Lord, to Christ, our Savior and King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.